Let's bow our hearts before the Lord and ask him to bless his word to us as it is read and proclaimed. Let us pray. Loving and gracious Father in heaven, we bow before you and we pray that in what we have done this far in our worship, that you will have prepared us to listen, to worship you by listening to what you are saying to us. And remind us that you are speaking through another earthen vessel just like us. And so in this, it is your power and your glory and your grace that comes out bright and clear. Because there is no power in man. He is but dust, as is your servant. But you are all glorious. And as your spirit is at work in us, then you give us the power to worship you by being anointed by you to speak what you want us to say. And we pray that for your servant this morning. And all of us to be granted your spirit to have ears to hear, to have hearts that are opened. So we truly worship you by being active in our listening. And in this way, we worship and glorify you. So we pray this, and we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our living, ruling, and returning Savior and Lord. Amen. Let's again turn to the book of Hebrews. We're in the first chapter. And we're going to read the first chapter. It's verses 1 through 14. Let us give our attention to the reading of God's word. Hebrews 1, starting at verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Verse 7, and of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Verse 10, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." Verse 13, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" Thus far a reading of God's word. May he bless the proclamation of it. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved congregation, we have begun our study in Hebrews. And let's remember that this book is written to show the absolute greatness of Jesus as Son. But also, that greatness of Jesus is shown so that God's people, as they live in the here and now, will not become complacent, will not compromise, and instead will persevere. In the last sermon from verses 1 to 3, We see this supremacy. We see the greatness of Jesus as Son, in that he is the creator of the universe. And as such, he is also the one who upholds and guides all of the world, all of history, to a God-given purpose and end. He is the heir of all things. He is the prophet who brings God's final and complete word. He is the priest who has purged our sins away for all those who believe in him. He is the king who, after he had purged away our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And you see, it is out of all of this that then verse 4, which is also our text, says, having become so much better than the angels. So our theme is just simply, Jesus is greater than the angels. I'd like to explain that this sermon is part one, and it's only our first point. I put all three points in there so you would see kind of where we are and where we're going. But our part two in this sermon will be our second and third points. And I had to do it this way because it's all from our text, verse 4. So I hope this isn't confusing. It is rather unique, I will admit. But yeah, this is part two of the series in Hebrews. And this part two in the series of Hebrews has two parts to it. But again, let's keep in mind that we hear about the greatness of Jesus so that we will persevere instead of giving in and, you know, giving up. So Jesus is greater than the angels. Given the earlier verses, we right away have to see that if Jesus had been an angel, he could not be all of what verses 1 and 3, 1, 2, and 3 declare. Especially, no angel could be priest and purge our sins. We confessed earlier, the same nature that sinned had to also pay for sins. Well, in the Bible, angels are called sons of God. They are called mighty ones. They are called holy ones. But they are created beings. And they were created to be servants. Of course, Jesus, as Son, is also servant for our salvation. But he is not created. Instead, he is the Creator. And he created the angels too. So, you know, angels, they're the highest created beings that we can conceive of, that we're told about. But Jesus is greater because he created them. But yeah, we surely wonder, why does the writer, by the Holy Spirit, compare and contrast Jesus as Son with angels? Well, it's tempting to simply conclude, and some writers, they speculate in this, that probably the first readers of this letter were being tempted to worship angels, or at least to give to angels some kind of a high status of adoration and so on. But we said it in the last sermon. We are not told about the first readers. We don't know who they were, and we don't know where they were, and so on. So again, that is not important. And instead, we have to think about this contrast of Jesus to angels, we have to think of that in terms of what has already been said in the first three verses. We reviewed it already, but you see, the main point there, of all that's said there, is a comparison of the time past to in these last days. And that now, God has spoken to us by his Son. So, Jesus reveals in his very person and in his work the complete and final word of God. That's what we heard last Sunday, right? And you see, it's with this context we are to be thinking about
Well, revelation about God making himself known to us.
And so it is in terms of revelation that Jesus is greater than the angels. And I pray we see how very relevant that also is today. How often people think of God speaking to them. Well, I doubt if many think of God speaking through angels, but some probably do. But you see, the thing about angels is that in them there is nothing human, right? Man is not involved. And today, well, that's what really attracts people. It's as if a revelation apart from the means of man, apart from man being involved, that supposedly is more direct. So that's why, well, people may not say an angel spoke to me, but it's very common for people to say the Spirit spoke to me. The Spirit told me, and so on. And supposedly that is way better. It's way more direct. You know, then the Word speaks to me, or God speaks to me in the Bible. Because, well, it's sad, but we hear this very often. You know, the Bible was written by men. So having the Spirit speak to me, that avoids the use, the means of man. In other words, a non-human means of revelation is so much better. So you see, in this way, saying the Spirit told me is very similar to saying an angel spoke to me. Man isn't involved. That's better. And here we have a son. And the Holy Spirit wants us to see that even though he became true man, he remained true God. I don't know if you noticed, but when we went over the confessions, it's rather emphatic when it says, at the same time must be true God. So yes, he became true man. But at the same time, he was still true God. And he is so much greater than angels or than any other non-human, supposedly, means of revelation. So we see in our first point, and again, this is part one of the sermon, which we'll just hear this morning. Our first point is the seven proofs of Jesus having become so much better than the angels. Well, I could have made 7 points out of this, but it would take too much space in the bulletin, frankly. But it's good to just have it as the first point, too. Well, first of all, brothers and sisters, when it says having become so much better than the angels, having become does not mean that he was once not better, but, you know, now he has become better. That's not what it means. What it is speaking of is that this son who was sent to earth in these last days, the latter part of these days, God speaking in him, that is, in his very person, his work. So having become so much better is about his incarnation. Okay? Becoming true man while remaining true God. And these seven proofs are all about that, about his humiliation and also his exaltation as son. And it's also important to notice that these proofs, we read them already, they're all from the Old Testament. So what God has spoken in time past, and often that was through angels, if you look down at chapter 2, verse 2, it says the word spoken through angels proves steadfast. So it shows the word from God in the past in the Old Testament, that is still valid. It's still steadfast. And it teaches us about Jesus. And the writer, by the Holy Spirit, opens that up to us as we go through these proofs. Now, we're not going to go into great detail of each of the quotes in these proofs, because we want to kind of stay on the subject here of Jesus having become so much better than the angels. And we have seen, let's remember, having become so much better has to do with coming down into this world in his incarnation, becoming true man while remaining true God. So, first of all, the first proof. First part of verse 5. That's a quote from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. You are my son, today I've begotten you. Well, God never said that to any angels, only to his son, to Jesus. Okay, angels, they're called sons of God, but never the son or my son. Never they are the heir. And when it says, today I have begotten you, that does not say that there was a specific day in which God the Father, you know, gave birth to the son. Okay, we've already gone through this earlier, that the son is from all eternity. He is the creator of all. In the WCF, chapter 2, article 3, the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. So that means that the Son is eternally, that means always, from the past on from eternity to all the future in eternity, he is always proceeding from the Father. Okay, that's what it means. So here, the begotten today is about the Son made flesh, becoming true man, his incarnation, remaining true God. And that's why God the Father declares this. You are my Son. He declares this in all the work of Jesus. That is, in his work of coming down as true man to rescue fallen man. So not surprisingly, that's exactly what God tells us in the Bible. So that when Jesus was already conceived, you know, by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary, then it was told to Mary in Luke 1:32, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Highest. Okay? At his baptism. Remember, his baptism was his anointing to ministry of being the Messiah or Christ, because he's the anointed one. In Mark 1:11, it says, at his baptism, a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. When Jesus was transfigured on the mountain, you know, he was in the presence of some disciples. And there on that mountain, the veil, the covering of Jesus' humanity, of his humiliation, it was slightly pulled back to see his true glory. And then Luke 9:35 says, a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. And even in his resurrection, Paul by the Holy Spirit writes in Romans 1:3-4, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. It's every part of his work, isn't it? And there are so many other New Testament references that actually quote from Psalm 2. And they always declare that Jesus, in his humanity, was the Son of God. No angels, not even the archangels, Michael and Gabriel, never had the honor of the Father calling them my Son. And they never address God as Father. And even believers, those who are in Christ, the Son, they are made sons of God by adoption, right? So it's only in Christ that his sonship is our sonship. His inheritance is our inheritance. His exaltation is our exaltation. And none of this is true of angels. So in a sense, angels are higher than man, but in Jesus Christ, man is renewed so that he is even higher than the angels. Because in Jesus Christ, we are renewed as sons. It's not true of angels. Let's go on to the second proof, the second part of verse 5. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Well, that's a quote from 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. And it's very instructive because it's from the prophet Nathan to David. And it's especially about David's son Solomon. And it includes the promise that Solomon would have an everlasting kingdom. And we know from Old Testament history that Solomon's kingdom, in all its greatness, it came crashing down, right? And yet the later Old Testament prophets, they kept alive the faith. They kept alive the hope of this promise, of this kingdom, that God would send his son down to earth and he would be Emmanuel, like it says in Isaiah 7. He would be God with us. So, for example, Paul, by the Holy Spirit in Romans 1:3, speaks of his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. You know how Jesus is called the Son of David. And he is spoken of as sitting on David's throne. So the point is, Jesus is the fulfillment of this everlasting kingdom, not angels. The third proof, verse 6. When he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says that all the angels of God worship him. Well, a bit of an aside, but it's very important. The again in that verse, if you look at it, the again, it's not like some translations have it, that he says again. The again is referring to bringing the firstborn into the world again. So, and we've discussed this sometimes in the past, in the Old Testament, in times past, Jesus came into the world, right? He's the angel of the Lord, capital A. He came to this world, but never as incarnate, right? And now, in his incarnation, God calls and he commands all the angels of God worship him. Now, this is a quote from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. Deuteronomy 32, 43. But, brothers and sisters, here we get into a bit of a, well, as they say in cricket, a sticky wicket. Because it's difficult to show this from the New King James that we use. Because the New King James says, Deuteronomy 32, 43, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Like, wow, that's not even close, is it? So here we have to deal with some information about the Old Testament Hebrew text. And it's much different in going through this than it is through the New Testament Greek text. And I'll be very open with you. I'm not very well versed in all the different things that went into why the New King James used this Hebrew text. It's called the Masoretic text. But without going into the details, we can just kind of skip through a lot of things and realize that the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, okay, and it was already complete and in use in the day of Jesus. Jesus often quoted, when he quoted from the Old Testament, and you compare, he often quoted from the Septuagint, a translation. Anyways, the Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, does say, all the angels of God worship him. So here we see that in Hebrews, the Holy Spirit uses that translation to show that all the angels of God are to worship Jesus. And when it says the Son is the firstborn, that's not about beginning. He has no beginning and no end. It is about the first of the renewed creation. It's about Jesus being the unique Son. So he's the first of all others. He is the heir. He's the eternal Son. And he's also called the firstborn from the dead, as we read in the assurance from Colossians 1:18. And that means, like we read in 1 Corinthians 15:20, that Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So those kind of ideas of firstborn are all kind of related. But the point here is that no angels are ever to be worshipped. In Revelation 19, that's why I wanted to read more in there. We read just a part of it. But before what we read there, John falls at the feet of the angel to worship him. And the angel says to John, do not do that. I am your fellow servant who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So you see, the one who is God's final word, his final testimony, he is to be worshipped because he is God. And angels are created by him, and they are created to serve him, and they are with us as fellow servants. Then the fourth proof of how Jesus has become greater than the angels. In verse 7, that's from Psalm 104, verse 4. We heard for our call to worship from Psalm 104. It speaks of the majesty of God and shows that he makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. And here in Hebrews, that's used as a contrast where the angels, as servants of God, and therefore also servants to Jesus, they are over against the Son. And that's right away shown in the fifth proof in verses 8 and 9. And that's from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. So we're now at verses 8 and 9, the fifth proof, and that's from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. And this is, well, it's just so beautiful because Psalm 45 is a song sung at a royal wedding. And the Father says to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. Well, obviously, Jesus is God. And he is on a throne. And it lasts forever. And his rule is symbolized in that scepter. You know, that's the royal staff. You wave it and everybody falls down, so to speak. But he uses that scepter for righteousness, right? His rule on this earth is about righteousness. He loves it and he hates lawlessness. That's why he's at war. And it is because of that. Notice it says, therefore, God, your God. So this is God the Father speaking to Jesus as God, your God. Obviously, when he says, your God, that's speaking of Jesus in his human nature. And he says,
God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. Well, the anointing, that's easy, because being Christ means the anointed one, right? And the oil of gladness, that refers to having completed his earthly work, the work of our salvation, and that now he has triumphantly entered into heaven again. And that's a cause of gladness and rejoicing. And so that's the oil of gladness. And when it says more than all your companions, well, some say that refers to angels. But angels in the Bible are never called Christ's companions. So if we remember the context, it seems to refer to all others who are anointed as kings and rulers. And that also includes believers. Because we share in Christ's anointing and we are restored to being prophets, priests, and kings, right? That's what it means to be called a Christian, right? We are anointed with Christ. So the point here is Jesus is far greater, far superior to all. Because all, every anointing, any anointing, it is only out of the anointing of the Son. His anointing to be the Christ or Messiah. And then the sixth proof, verses 10 through 12. That's from Psalm 102, especially verses 25 to 27. Psalm 102, 25 to 27. If you look at that psalm sometime, Psalm 102, it begins with a prayer over the grief over Zion. It's a lament. But it ends in praise. Praise about the unchangeableness of God. And that's applied to Jesus. Here in Hebrews, it's applied to Jesus. He is the creator and upholder of the whole universe. And in that upholding of it all, designing it all, keeping it all together, it will change. That's what it says. But you remain, you are the same. Your years will not fail. It makes us think of what we sang for our preparation. Change and decay, and all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. And in our response, we'll sing, great is thy faithfulness. And we'll sing, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. It's so emphatic, isn't it? That Jesus, the Son, is so much greater than the angels. And you see, then all these proofs, they're brought to a conclusion in the seventh proof, which is in verses 13 and 14, the last two verses. You notice verse 13, it again asks the question. It's a rhetorical question. And for the younger children, a rhetorical question is one that really doesn't need an answer. Sometimes parents ask rhetorical questions. Why did you do that? Don't answer that. But the question is, to which of the angels has he ever said? In the very first proof, it began with that question. So you see, it shows that now, when we read it again, we are reaching now the high point, the conclusion. If you will, the climax of all of these proofs. That only to the Son has the Father ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And that's taken from Psalm 110, which we read for the law. And you know that in our previous sermon, we heard about sitting at the right hand, right? But here is added, till I make your enemies your footstool. And that points to the fact that Jesus is now exalted, that he is now ruling, but in his rule, there are still enemies. And they are enemies to the gospel. They are enemies to his rule, to his kingdom. And that's true also in our day. And they are to be made his footstool. Well, I don't know if you're familiar with this, but we see it also in the Old Testament about the footstool. Let me just quickly go over it. In those days, when a king would conquer another people, then the ruler of those who were conquered, the ruler of the conquered people, he would bow down under the triumphant king. I mean, literally bow down to the ground. And the triumphant king would place his foot on the neck of the conquered king. And that would show submission in defeat. That's why, think about passages that talk about bowing the neck and so on. It's all to this matter of the footstool. So you see here, it's pointing to the ongoing battle for the rule, for the kingdom. Just like we read about earlier. Not only from Psalm 10, but how it's ongoing in Revelation 19. And you see, that battle comes to an end when all are in subjection to Jesus. Every knee will bow. And as I'm sure you've heard it said, if not from this pulpit somewhere, that you either bow in this life or you will bow on that great day. But all will bow. So the battle comes to an end when all are in subjection. All his enemies are made his footstool. But you notice, verse 14, in that battle, Jesus has angels. And they are ministering spirits. It says to minister for those who will inherit salvation. So, you know, we started out with making it clear, and here too, angels are not the source of revelation. They're not what we must hope for as a word from God. And yet, in the course of the battle, as the word is preached, the sword in his mouth, right? The angels minister. They minister for those who will yet obtain salvation. So they serve the cause of the gospel. Now, given our natural curiosity, especially about things that are unseen and unknown, and about angels, we can get fascinated probably about how angels do this or that. All kinds of things about angels. You know, people teach about everyone has their own guardian angel and that kind of thing. Well, the scriptures tell us very little about the work and the ministry of angels. In the Old Testament, we're told a few things, but most of it certainly is basically, you know, unseen. A few times, you know, the Spirit opens up the eyes of a servant so that he sees, you know, the chariots of fire and stuff all around on the hills and so on. Those are the angels of heaven, but very little is said. But you see, the point of all of this, brothers and sisters, the focus is not on angels. They are but servants. The focus is on the one they serve. And with us as fellow servants, it's Jesus the Son. He is the greatest. He never changes. Later in Hebrews in chapter 12, Lord willing, we'll see this in the future. But all the saints are said to come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Well, that's now. That's now as we gather. As we gather officially in the name of Jesus for worship, we gather together with an uncountable number of saints and angels. But it's only because Jesus is so great. He has supremacy. And then in our part two, Lord willing, next sermon, we'll go on and we'll see the next two points about the more excellent name and also
the resulting warning. In conclusion, for now, brothers and sisters, as we live in this world, we live as those who, yeah, we have a battle to fight. And it's the battle for the fight of our lives. It's way more serious and it has way more dire consequences than anything to do with the coronavirus today. And I only say that because you know too that many talk about this like it's the most serious thing. No. The most serious thing is the fight of our lives in terms of Jesus Christ. Our battle is the battle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we fight it, we get weary. We get discouraged. I know it all too well. We have times where we just want to give up. When we get that way, we need to see. What do we need to see? What we heard. The Lord Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And we need to see his greatness. That he is ruling with all authority and power. He's riding a white horse. And he's cutting down enemies with a fierce anger. How is that? We read it, right? It's a sword in his mouth. It's the word of God. And he's making his enemies his footstool. And if you've already been that footstool, yeah, it's discouraging sometimes. You have many doubts, many thoughts. But Christ rules. And he's marching on. And as he's marching on, he doesn't stop with a leisurely drink, but he just gets a sip by the brook. We read it in Psalm 110, right? And he has angels who are his ministering servants. And he uses them to minister for us and for our salvation. Oh, and his word. No matter how low you get, no matter how much change and decay and all around I see, cling to that word. Treasure it. Read it. Study it. Be diligent to come and hear it. It's living. It's powerful. And it's all because Jesus and his coming to earth for us and for our salvation, he has become so much better than the angels. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it's moving to us to think about our struggles, our trials, our doubts and fears, wanting to give up, wanting to give in, wanting to convince ourselves that we can be complacent about it all. And in the very face of that, to hear this message of how great Jesus is. Oh Lord, restore us to be those glad volunteers in his march to victory. He is the unchanging one. His compassions, they don't fail. Oh Lord, renew us in the fight. Strengthen us, not through some man-centered rah-rah, but strengthen us, O Lord, by the power of the sword in the mouth of Christ. Strengthen us in the word that we have heard. May you accomplish your purposes in giving it to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.